This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. The book of Acts, chapter 14. We've actually made it to chapter 14 in my time here in the pulpit, little by little, working our way along. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 14. And just to remember the context before we read those verses together, Paul and Barnabas are on what will be known later as the first missionary journey. And they've gone up into an area that's in modern Turkey called, and it's called Antioch of Pisidia. And the reason it's called Antioch of Pisidia is there's another Antioch in Syria. So it's just distinguishing which one. In fact, the Antioch in Syria is very close to where our missiles went this last week. But Antioch in Pisidia is up in modern day Turkey. And as they had gotten to this town, they went to the synagogue. And at the synagogue, they were asked, since they were from out of town, to share if they had anything to share. And Paul shared about Jesus being the predicted son of David from the Old Testament and the promised Messiah. So he reasoned from the scriptures and explained the ministry of Jesus and the importance of believing in him for righteousness. And at that point, there was controversy. Some people came to faith, other people didn't. But they were eventually, there was persecution and they were expelled from the region. And so now we're going to pick it up at the next town. So they're going to go from Antioch and Pisidia, they're going to go eastward over to this town of Iconium. So if you would read with me in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. In this passage, there's a number of different principles worth highlighting. I'm going to focus on one primarily, but before that I want to focus on just one other one, which is kind of picking up a little bit of what I was focused on last time, which is this idea of to the Jew first. As we saw in the previous chapter, they were expelled from the region of Antioch and Pisidia. And at the tail end of that chapter, we read Paul and Barnabas give this pronouncement to the Jews there in Antioch, Pisidia. They say, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So he says, we're done with you guys, we're going to the Gentiles. And so upon reaching Iconium, we expect to find them focus on evangelizing the Gentiles. Give up on the Jews, right? But where do they go upon reaching Iconium? Right back into the lion's den, right? Right into the synagogue. So as I explained last time, this is evidence, I think, that we need to understand that it's a localized thing. When he goes somewhere new, he still focuses on presenting to the Jews first. And then when that doesn't get anywhere, then he goes to the Gentiles as well. So each place he visits, he's going to have this pattern. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts, all the way to the very end. When he gets to Rome, he'll say much the same thing. But I think we're in error if we just conclude that because the book of Acts, that's kind of the last thing he says in the book of Acts, that that's for sure the end of him focusing on Jews, because I think it's a pattern that happens every new place he goes. So that was one thing I just wanted to kind of tuck the sheets in after last time talking about it. But the thing I want to look at here is in this passage is what I would call the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. What do I mean from that? Well, in regard to freedom of conscience. So freedom of conscience is the basic right of every individual to evaluate truth claims and accept or reject them to form your own beliefs. So in the United States, we have freedom of conscience. And in fact, this is a huge, enormous, monstrous blessing. Freedom of conscience is. And so we have the right here to evaluate truth claims from different people saying, this is how you should live, this is how you should live, these are the things that are true, these aren't. We look at those things and we form our own beliefs by looking at those truth claims and either rejecting the ones that we don't think are valid or incorporating the ones that we think are valid into our worldview. And of course, as Christians, we incorporate a particular one having to do with a belief in the role of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, and we believe in him. So here we have Paul and Barnabas promoting beliefs which the leaders of the synagogue happen to disagree with, right? I mean, some of the Jews agree, but not everybody. And so we would expect in the relation to this freedom of conscience, we would expect that if Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue and they're teaching things that they say are from the Old Testament and other Jews disagree, that the leadership of the synagogue, if they essentially disagree as leaders, part of their job is to show Paul and Barnabas the door. That's part of Greg and my job, too, here, is to guard the flock. And if we see people come in and try to influence things in ways that we don't think are accurate, then our job is to protect people from that. And so each religious body essentially has an inherent right to protect what it views as essential teachings and to reject those teachings that are incompatible or out of bounds. Otherwise, you don't really have, you know, a group of, you don't have a religious belief system because anything can come in. And so without this ability, no religious body can function. It loses its distinct beliefs among the great body of alternative views that are competing for people's acceptance. So with this idea of freedom of conscience, it doesn't mean that you just give up on whether you agree or oppose or agree with things, but it does mean in the world of a freedom of conscience that there is respect and mutual tolerance for alternative views. I mean, true tolerance, which isn't agreeing, it's agreeing to disagree in a civil way. That's true tolerance. And so in our country and in this situation, we tend to look at these situations and say, well, if there's freedom of conscience, then they should be kicked out of the synagogue. But what's this business here where they're actually physically threatened, right, with stoning? And so one of the things we see in the book of Acts as we go along and look at it is we find out that the response that these people get to the message of the gospel doesn't seem very reasonable. It seems much more amplified and over the top than it should be. So in this business of getting to Iconium, Paul and Barnabas go in the synagogue again, and they're even granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It doesn't say what happens, but presumably healing and other things that were happening where God was authenticating their message. And yet still they were rejected by the synagogue, it appears, because the leaders of the Jews, which are presumably some of those from the synagogue, end up opposing them. And it seems most likely that they were expelled from the synagogue and continued teaching in a neutral venue, maybe in the open square. It doesn't really say. And it says what the result is. Some sided with the Jews who rejected them, although many other Jews did believe, whereas others sided with the apostles. And so one would hope in a situation like that, things would be reasonable. Freedom of conscience would prevail. And so we ought to read is, so the apostles were left alone to disciple those who wanted to follow their teachings, and they lived happily ever after. That's what we ought to read, but that's not what happened. So they kick them out, and they say, we don't like what you believe. So they go out and they talk to other people who do like what they believe. But that's not enough. They're not allowed to have free rein to promote Jesus Christ to these other people. Freedom of conscience isn't going to prevail here. Instead, there's a violent response. It says that a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them. Stoning is not freedom of conscience. When you get stoned for your views, that's not freedom of conscience. And what we're going to see is that Paul and Barnabas will eventually, after Iconium, they're going to make their way further eastward to Lystra, and these same Jews from Iconium are going to track them down. They're going to go out of their way to follow them all the way over to Lystra, and they attempt to finish the job, and they get pretty close to finishing the job there. In fact, we won't get there today, but in verse 19 it says that Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And there's a lot of discussion back and forth about whether he really was dead or not. They supposed him to be dead, which implies he wasn't. But when the disciples gathered around him outside the city where they'd left his body, he revived and went on. And how miraculous was that, we don't know. We don't know how much God intervened there. But the point I'm making here is, and the point of what I'm trying to cover here, is that Paul and Barnabas are out there preaching the gospel. And the gospel is from a Greek word that has two words to it, but it basically means good message. Good message. The gospel is a good message. It's about hope, restoration, life, joy, peace, purpose. It's a good message. All of that stuff you can have and get rid of all guilt, shame, sin, etc. Why would it be such a horrible message? It's a good message. And yet here, they're stoned. What accounts for this severe and dangerous result? And we hear Paul talk about this in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. This is near the end of Paul's life. He's writing to Timothy and asking Timothy, you know, telling him about how he's going to live a godly life. And he remembers this specific situation in Iconium and Lystra. He says to Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium," that's our stop today, "and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Notice, here we are, Paul, many years later, this had an indelible imprint on Paul. This situation where at Iconium he almost got stoned, and then later at Lystra he did get stoned. And so he says, he goes on to say in 2 Timothy, and he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." They will suffer persecution. And why will they suffer persecution? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. But the thing about it is, they shouldn't suffer persecution if freedom of conscience prevailed. Because we should be able to do good works, preach good news, see people restored. That's all good. Why would that be rejected? why on earth would that be rejected? I could see some people saying, well, we're loony, we don't believe that a man rose from the dead, but you guys end up doing some good things, so we'll leave you alone and let you do your thing. But Christianity is not left alone. And why is that? Well, it's because there's this word in Christianity, Christ. Christ is the great divider. The great divider. And we know, we can see this right away if we look in Luke chapter 2, when Mary comes with the baby. Jesus is not yet 2 months old, and she's bringing him into the temple. And Luke tells us that there's a man in Jerusalem. This is Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. And he eventually, it says, then Simeon blessed them. And this is, he says a number of things, but he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's an interesting prophecy. Here's this little baby. Mary's just given birth to, as a virgin, which is amazing, right? To this baby. She comes into the temple. This is a time where you could get great encouragement. And look at the prophecy this guy gives about this cuddly little baby. He mentions three divisive ministries. Number one, the fall and rising of many in Israel. Some Jews will fall, others will rise, based on the response to this little baby. Number two, he's going to be a sign which will be spoken against. Some will strongly reject and oppose the baby and those who follow the baby. Number three, why is this? So that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The response to this baby will cause internal realities that are generally hidden and suppressed to manifest where they can be seen. Things that are inside the heart of those who are opposed to God and reject the baby, who look very reasonable and peaceful and friendly, will manifest. Spiritual realities will manifest in a way that can be seen on the surface. And it's saying here that part of the purpose of Jesus is to flesh out and to show those things forth for what they really are. And if we had any doubts about this, Jesus himself makes some comments along these lines in Matthew 10, in verse 34. Now he's beginning his ministry as an adult, this little baby, still not maybe looking as cuddly, but he has some amazing things he says about peace and wholeness. Just an amazing, marvelous teacher, as you would expect God to be on the walking among us. But he says some striking things too. And in Matthew 10:34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. You mean I got to throttle my Christmas cards now? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Against, against, against. And when we follow this up further, we find out that the things that set them against one another is the very man speaking, Christ, Jesus. The J word. So Jesus came in part to bring to light an enormous spiritual battle. An enormous spiritual battle. Between disobedience and obedience. Between godlessness and righteousness. Between licentiousness and law. between pride and humility, between self-righteousness and the righteousness of God, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between those who reject God and those who accept God, an enormous spiritual battle. It's not about freedom of conscience. It's not about a neutral environment. Jesus functions somewhat like litmus paper. Have you ever heard of litmus paper? Okay, well, I'll explain it a little bit. So litmus paper is a paper that's dipped into a liquid, most commonly, to test the acidity of the liquid. So you dip it in there and you find out, does it have an acid content or an alkaline content? So even though the liquid may appear clear, you look at the liquid, you can't tell. But it may have a strong unseen component. It's either biased heavily toward acidic or toward alkaline, one or the other. And you can't just tell by looking at the liquid. But when you take this litmus paper and you dip it in the water, it turns a color. It turns red if it's acidic and blue if it's alkaline. So you've got this clear liquid. That's the world. You look at the world, you look at people, you can't really see where they're at necessarily. Even some that profess that they love God or they follow God or they're religious people or they're spiritual. Then you bring the litmus paper in, Jesus, the J word. You dip it in the clear water and boo, some color comes forth, right? I know because I used to turn one of those colors. I turn the other color now. But so the litmus paper vividly reveals qualities of the transparent liquid which were not previously manifest. You couldn't tell looking at it. It brings the characteristics of the liquid to light where it can be plainly observed, and so it is with Jesus. In fact, there is no neutral ground. And there's one part where the analogy of Jesus as litmus paper kind of fails, because the litmus paper can reveal that the liquid is neither acidic or alkaline. It might be neutral and it doesn't turn, or it has a mediocre color. So with the water, it might be alkaline, it might be acidic, it might be right in the middle. But there is no neutral ground with the Jesus litmus paper. There's no riding the fence. And the key purpose of God in Jesus is to drive a wedge in such a fashion as to not only reveal, but to polarize. Jesus not only reveals, the response to Jesus not only reveals where a person is, but Jesus is a polarizer. He ends up pushing reactions toward extremes where they can be clearly discerned. So Jesus and Scripture have this in common. It's impossible to be truly neutral in response to them. When somebody says they're neutral about Jesus, they're not neutral about Jesus. And it's no accident that one of Jesus' divine titles is the Word, John 1:1. Jesus is called the Word. And interesting, Scripture is the written Word of God, and it has that same polarizing characteristic. In Hebrews 4:12, it talks about how the Scripture can divide things. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And the Scripture is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Isn't that interesting? The Word, the written Word, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. The Word of God is. And so too, it said the child will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, right? That's what Simeon said. Notice the parallel there. Jesus, the physical Word, Scripture, the written Word, they both have this situation. Yet many in the world would perpetuate this idea of a myth of neutrality. Neutrality is a myth. And so they attempt to pass themselves off as unbiased or open-minded, right? I mean, that's what the world thinks is how you live. You're born open-minded. You're an empty, a tabula rasa, or whatever, an empty slate. And then as you look at the world and you bring in different pieces of information, you evaluate them using your unbiased logic, and you come to a conclusion of what the truth is, and you follow the truth in a reasonable, objective way. But then we would expect there to be freedom of conscience, if that's true. Then if you want to follow your truth and I want to follow a different truth, why do you need to shut my truth down? Why do you need to kick me out of Iconium? And it turns out that there is no neutrality of worldview when it comes to Jesus. The fence between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is razor thin. You can't walk along it. You're going to be on one side or the other. And why do I say it? Because God's purposed it that way. God has purposed the Bible that when you read it, you're going to reject it or you're going to be drawn. You're going to be pushed away, you're going to be drawn. That's just us in the flesh. What about this other thing the Bible talks about that the world largely rejects? Demonic influence. If man's own heartfelt response to God could be negative or positive, if that isn't enough of a separating factor, what about these dark spiritual forces, fallen angels and demons? Paul talked about this. He, in Ephesians 2, he talks about a spirit who now works, present tense, in the sons of disobedience, whom he referred to, this spirit, as the prince of the power of the air. So when I go out into the neutral open square, it's not neutral. There's a prince of the power of the air. He is presently working on the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? They are the ones that don't yet know Jesus. John refers to this same spiritual power as the ruler of this world, as did Jesus. John 12 and John 14, John 16. In fact, John went on to say that indeed the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under his sway. That means when we as Christians go into places with the J word, with Jesus, I emphasize that because when I was an unbeliever, I hated the name of Jesus, and it caught my attention when I heard it in a group setting. Ugh, Jesus. So the J word, when you go into what looks like a neutral place and you bring Jesus into it, don't be surprised. Because you're the litmus paper. You're going in there as a litmus paper, and what looks like neutral, you're going to find out there's some color there. But not only do these spiritual forces of wickedness operate on a personal level, which is bad enough, it would appear that they have influence over broader concerns, such as kingdoms. In the time of David in Daniel 10, it mentions that there are these princes, spiritual forces over the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. That sounds like even a higher level concern. And these spirits are actively at work among those who disobey God, keeping them in the darkness by predisposing them to reject the light. And they're diligently about the business of ensuring that the truth remains veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, it says in 2 Corinthians, who do not believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But notice there, the gospel is veiled. Again, it's not even a neutral in its sense of accepting Jesus. It's not neutral in its ability to see Jesus. So when you trot out your passage from the Bible, like Isaiah 53 or John 3:16, the words are there, they can read the words, but there's a veil. And it says that the veil is lifted in Christ Jesus. So it's faith that lifts that veil. It's a real dilemma. And when you're sharing with someone who's not yet saved, you don't know really what they're hearing. You don't know what they're seeing. You can be sharing the Bible from them, but you really don't know what's going in. So one of the questions that comes up, is a lasting truce possible in this conflict? Well, there are certain regions and times of history where truth has gained favor, like on Camino Island in 2017. And it may appear for a time that evil has taken somewhat of a holiday. at least to a large degree. I mean, there's always evil around, but for the most part, we live in peace here. Nobody robbed my house last night. It was a nice night. But make no mistake, these areas, geographic areas and historical times where truth has gained an upper hand, it's potentially a temporary situation, a brief respite before the battle is rejoined. And in fact, the battle is on. We just don't notice it as much. And why is that? Why can't there be a truce? Why can't we say something like, okay, homosexuals, you can get married. And let's put the line there. And we'll live with that. We'll put the line there. We don't agree with it, but why can't we just have a truce like that? Well, because evil knows no limits. It's not about, that's just the latest beachhead. The very nature of lawlessness guarantees it will relentlessly oppose any and all boundaries. Law is a boundary. Lawlessness is pushing boundaries, breaking boundaries, pushing them further. Every time you back up and put a new red line in the sand, over it goes. All about boundaries, you say? Yes, it is all about boundaries. Let's take a little brief look at Leviticus 18 and lawlessness. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but Leviticus 18 and lawlessness. And it's interesting. Listen to some of the boundary-related things that God talks about in there. He starts out in the first couple of verses. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." So the first thing to notice is he's saying, I'm going to bring you in. You came out of Egypt. You're going into Canaan. They did these things in Egypt. They're doing these things in Canaan. I don't want you doing these things. And then he starts talking about, well, what is it that they did? What were the Canaanites up to? Well, number one, incest. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. God has a boundary within family relationships. Don't cross that boundary. They were breaking that boundary. Incest. Number 2, adultery. Verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Well, isn't there some website around here called adultery.com or something where you can sign up to participate in adultery? Yeah, there is. There was a big breach of all their passwords recently, and a bunch of people were exposed as frequently the website. But anyway, number 2, adultery. Number 3, child sacrifice. They were doing that. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. Verse 21. Sounds pretty bad. What's up next? Homosexuality. Number 4. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination. That's verse 22. Sounds pretty serious. Could it get worse? Number 5. Bestiality. That's in verse 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. I can barely read that verse. Was it really that bad? People mating with animals? Verse 24 wraps it up. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these things, the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. Yeah, it was really that bad. Well, adultery. Is that so bad? Incest? Child sacrifice, that looks pretty serious. Well, homosexuality, that's not so bad, is it? What about bestiality? Wow. But notice how far these nations had gone. They'd pulled out all the stops. It wasn't about just sex outside of marriage. It's about perverting God's intention for sex on every front, as far as it can go. And by my count, our own Obama nation condones three of these five practices that are mentioned. Adultery, the murder of children, and homosexuality. Maybe a slightly different twist on the murder of children, but it's still the murder of children. And if Canaan serves as a historic warning, then incest and bestiality may be on the horizon. Are you kidding me, Tony? Well, it happened before with people groups. Can it happen again? And why? Why? How could that happen? Because evil and perversion know no limits. The very manifestations of perversion and evil are not the issue. There's all kinds of manifestations. Anything that God has a purpose for can be twisted and done in a different way that's godless. But the point is, man's desire and demonic influence's desire to wreck the things of God, to take the things of God and to smash them to pieces. And so it's this push, push, push. And we think, oh, well, they'll push a little far. And we'll hold the line here. Wait till the next push and the next push. And so this is what explains why these reactions are never as calm and level and open-minded and neutral as you think they might be. Because behind the scenes, there's this push to break all the laws, to push things to extremes. And this is why the reaction to Paul and Barnabas is so over the top. When, quote, the only issue involved should have been freedom of conscience. Now, of course, there were Jews there, and the Jews, if they thought it was blasphemy they were teaching, then they would go back to the Old Testament Israel, where there wasn't freedom of conscience in Old Testament Israel. And so that would be part of it too. But notice these things. The very existence of righteousness, of any standard of behavior, serves to place limits on evils and perversion. And therefore, righteousness must be strenuously opposed and persecuted at every turn, because it shines a light of restraint on those with an ungodly agenda, on the sons of disobedience. And those who know God are standard bearers. We are restrainers in the midst of a godless world which would know no restraint. Where is the world headed without God? It's to a world with no restraint. And that's in the Psalms you see this. The psalmist wrote, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," what is it they say? "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords." What are the bonds and the cords of God and Jesus that they want to cast away? It's the limits that God has placed on how we're to behave as humans. He made us. He gets to set the rules. We have the rule book. What do the nations say? They rage and they say, we're going to break those bonds, cast off those limits. We're going to achieve true freedom, which is bondage. But of course, it's a vain thing because God's not going to allow it in the end. It may happen here and there for times and go really extreme, but in the end, God's not going to let it stand. So what are some examples in our own day that show this lack of neutrality, this lack of openness to the gospel, or, you know, this idea that it's an equal playing field, which it's not. And my examples are mostly from the United States, where they're not that severe. Of course, I could go all over the world and find places where Christians are being horribly persecuted. But I wanted to pick some that are here because they're more familiar to us. And they're less severe because Christianity has had a good influence here. It has had a beachhold, a beachhead. But notice some of the things. One of them, of course, I've kind of hinted at already, is under the guise of equal rights, those who oppose same-sex relationship are forced to participate in acts that condone same-sex relationship. It's not about just allowing it out there. It's now an equal rights thing. And anyone who has a different worldview about it, it's going to be made an equal rights thing to where you have to do it. Pastors are going to have to do it involved in these things. Maybe right now that's not the case to that extreme, but bakers for wedding cakes are, they can't exercise their freedom of religion because it's an equal rights issue, see? It's been redefined, and the devil is so good at that. He redefines things, turns them into look differently, and then he can railroad through things where he wouldn't have been able to before. So now the promotion of perversion is overthrowing freedom of conscience. There's an attack on the freedom of conscience there. You're not free to believe certain types of activities are immoral. At least not the ones that the larger group of people determine they think are moral now. Also, as pastors, but not even just pastors, as counselors, it's now illegal to counsel minors about gender distinctions, as taught in the Bible, in quite a few states. Which means as a pastor, if we have someone that's a minor come to us for with their struggling with their sexuality, and we want to tell them about what the Bible says about who you are, that in a number of states that's illegal. Well, why would that be illegal? Where's freedom of conscience? How about our origins, alternative interpretations of our origins? So if you are teaching creationism or you believe in intelligent design, you're not allowed a hearing. They've been ruled out legally out of the classroom. You can't even talk about them in the classroom. They're panned by the media because they call into question the reigning Darwinian paradigm, which is that we're here without God. So is it about theories and which theory has the best evidence and should we examine all the theories? That would be a neutral playing ground. No, it's not about examining. You're not allowed to question the problems with evolution. You're not allowed to talk about the benefits or the evidence for creation and design. That would be neutrality, but it's not neutral. Also, scientists who fail to toe the Darwinian party line find themselves disciplined, unable to publish, and subject to losing their teaching and research positions. So, the only worst thing about questioning Darwin is if you're smart and you question Darwin. Also, praying in a number of public settings is growing more restricted or barred. And there's a rising clamor to strip all religious icons and practices out of the public square. We're going to create a religiously neutral culture. That's impossible. There is no such thing as a religiously neutral culture, because a religiously neutral culture is an atheist culture, is essentially, if you really look at it. And where non-Christian systems of thought gain ascendancy, Christ and his followers become targets for physical violence. We're not in that situation right now. You know, it's closer, I would say, looking around, it's closer now than it was 10 years ago in our country, where people just won't put up with it. And what's weird about Christianity, here's what's weird about Christianity and the rejection of it and this business of no neutrality. Christian principles are the very core by which alternative religions find the freedom to worship on our shores. The reason we have mosques and other religious institutions that are different than our forefathers primarily believed is because of Christian principles, and Christian principles believe in freedom of conscience. We are a champion in this country of freedom of conscience. But try taking Christianity and making a church in the Muslim country and see how far you get and how open they are to the freedom of conscience. And you find out that it's not a neutral playing field because Jesus is in the mix. And so to summarize, reaction to Christ, his message, and his followers is not about abstract philosophies, reasoned discussion, and impassioned tolerance. It's not a philosophical discussion. It's a spiritual war between powerful forces of good and evil. It's as great as the difference between light and darkness. And wherever godlessness gets an upper hand, the spiritual war will eventually turn physical, just as Paul and Barnabas found you can count on it. And as Jesus explained in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not neutral. The world hates Christ followers. It may not manifest immediately everywhere you go, but it's there. But fortunately, in the midst of this difficult reality, we also can find peace, because Jesus also said, another chapter later, thankfully, for these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Father, we thank you for that truth, that you have overcome the world. Help us to recognize and not be naive about how neutral things look at times, because we know from the scriptures they're not neutral. And we know that the time and the place that we happen to live in the United States in this decade, that overall there's a certain degree of tolerance to Christ, because Christianity has had an impact on our culture and it has gained an upper hand for a season. Father, we pray that that season would be continued and extended and more people would come to know you. But Father, we don't know for sure where things will lead, but we do know that we are yours and that you will uphold us in the midst of this situation. Help us when we're interacting with people who don't know you yet, Father. Help us to remember that logic and persuasion are not good enough to do the job at the spiritual war, and that you have to open their eyes. And Father, that it's not neutral. When we're sharing your word, there are a lot of forces against that, trying to keep people in darkness. Help us to have patience and to keep focused on your scriptures, because that's where the power is, in not in our own odd ideas and other things and logic and different things we want to bring in, but centered in the truth of the scriptures. That's the sword of the Spirit by which we can make progress in this war. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.